We started this basically as a word study on the term covenant, and this has developed into a more thorough survey, not just of the word itself, but the theology surrounding the covenant concept and God's use of the covenant as a primary means of revelation. And in that revelation, the object, the primary object, the theme, the thrust of that revelation leads to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see and emphasize the continuity of each of these covenant institutions that we read of in the Old Testament Scripture. And then as time permits, we'll bring this into the New Testament revelation as well. I think one of the tragic aspects of Bible interpretation is that too many times these covenants have been segmented. They have been put in opposition one against the other as though they were periods of trial whereby God is attempting to do something with man only to reach a certain roadblock, a hazard that causes him to try something else, and he finally got it right with the new covenant. That is, if not nonsense, it is certainly, in my estimation, getting very close to blasphemy against the purpose of a sovereign and an all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning and who has his purpose well established, and nothing can ever frustrate that divine purpose. So what I'm doing for you, basically, now that we have come to look at these divine covenants, these suzerain covenants is the term that I used these last couple of weeks, this covenant, this agreement that exists between the superior and the inferior. And certainly as we look at the divine covenants, the covenants that God has entered into with man, they certainly fall in that category. We're going to be emphasizing, therefore, the divine initiative. We want to see the divine grace that is associated with these covenant promises that God gives, and the primary promise being the person of Christ. There are going to be other features involved in these various covenants, but at the heart of every one of them is the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're looking at the book of Genesis here, first of all, because in the book of Genesis, we have some of the foundational covenant revelations made to us. We started last week looking very quickly at Genesis 3, verse 15, what we know as the Protevangelium. While the term covenant does not occur there, by looking at the aspects of covenant revelation, the environment, remember in dealing with words, we've talked about the environment in which a word occurs to help define that word. Well, we've looked at the environment of the word covenant. And while in Genesis 3 we do not have the actual word covenant occurring, nonetheless we have many of those aspects of covenant environment that occur there. And we take that promise in Genesis chapter 3, the Protevangelium, the first gospel, which centers in a coming seed that is going to be the redeemer of the fallen race as an aspect of that covenant promise. Now, we did not spend a lot of time there, but that needs to be emphasized as being the first promise. And as I discussed a little last week concerning the nature of progressive revelation, everything else that God ever reveals concerning Christ, the coming Messiah, is there focused in that initial promise. We have a development. More and more details are being given concerning that Christ. Now, that happens as we come to the Noachian covenant. This is where we left off our discussion last week, and I want to pick it up here today. Genesis chapter 6, in the context of Noah, is the first biblical reference of the term bereath, the term covenant. And God promises in chapter 6, prior to the flood, that he will enter into this covenant with Noah, and the details of that, in part anyway, are given in chapter 6. Then we have the flood account itself occurring in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and into chapter 9. We have finally then in chapter 9 the full statement of the covenant that God is going to enter into with Noah. Let's look at chapter 9, for instance. I'm looking here at verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of every fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me. See, there's the witness. Remember, in looking at some of the covenant context before in regard to those parity agreements, we saw the erection of a witness, a reminder of the agreement. For Jacob and Laban, it was the heap of stones that was erected. For Abraham and Abimelech, it was the ewe lambs that were there to be the witness. Well, here, that same feature is seen in this covenant that God enters into with man, with Noah. He establishes here the bow, the rainbow, as this perpetual sign, this witness of this covenant agreement. And we go on, and the Lord makes that promise. Now, we read this Noachian covenant, and indeed there are many aspects that are involved here. We have the entire globe being affected by this covenant promise. But I'm saying to you that at the heart of this promise is the continuity that it has with that protevangelium in Genesis chapter 3. There the emphasis was upon a coming seed. A seed that was going to one day be the destroyer of the serpents and the serpent seed. And we have this Redeemer that God has promised. Not a lot of detail, but the seed of the woman is coming. And we cannot read this Noachian promise without seeing that key word that occurs here. We saw reference to the seed that is going to be preserved and the seed with whom this covenant is going to be made. Now, we have in this Noachian covenant, then, the preservation. God's promise that he will not again destroy the human race with the flood. The human race is going to be preserved. And with the preservation of that human race, we have the vouchsafing of God of that promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3, that the Redeemer was going to come into this human race. And let's get it straight, please. I get sick and sore of these stupid notions, and I use the word stupid advisedly here. It's stupid. This stupid notion that God everywhere dealt in the Old Testament scripture with goats and blood and sheep and what have you as the means of salvation. God never intended in the Old Testament scripture goat blood to have any power whatsoever. Sheep blood was nothing. The very first promise of redemption was redemption that was going to come in the form of a man born of the woman. A man. Now, as Revelation progresses, we know more and more. We know that this is going to be the God-man. We have hints of the virgin birth, even in Genesis 3:15. Not a proof text, certainly, but certainly evidence of the virgin birth, and the details that we learn of the virgin birth all of a sudden give insight now into the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But the very first promise in every promise of salvation, every promise of redemption given in the Old Testament, centered in a person, the Messiah, the Christ. Called many things by many different titles in the Old Testament scripture, but always coming down to this person that God was going to send to be the Redeemer of his people. And in the Noachian covenant, we have God guaranteeing the existence of the human race. Noah realized that he himself, when God speaks this word to Noah, it's very easy for us to read this. Well, let's, if we can in our imaginations, get the picture here. When God gives this promise to Noah, He and his family are the only human beings alive on this earth. He looks around and all he sees is his wife and his kids. And that's all. And he looks at them and he looks within himself and he realizes that he is not that one that God promised. He's not the one. And he's lived with his kids long enough to know they're not the ones that God promised. What about the promise? What about this promise? God says not to worry. Not to worry. The race is going to be preserved. The race is going to be preserved. This one is going to come. And I give you my guarantee. I give you my guarantee that the world will not be destroyed. And here's a reminder. You look at the rainbow. I'm going to give a rainbow here, and it starts to rain one day, and you get a little nervous, and, oh, is this going to happen again? No, look at the rainbow. And the rainbow is the guarantee that Christ is coming. The rainbow becomes my pledge to you that the Redeemer is going to come. Not to worry. Not to worry. If all you see in the Noachian covenant is God establishing human government, and for the life of me, please, I have never seen that in the Noachian covenant. Right? You read your Scofield Bible there, and you see that this is the establishment of human government. Well, I don't know. You read that wherever you will. But I'm not going to get on that. That's not my purpose today. But that's not what this is talking about. Here is the promise of Christ. Now, we looked at the conclusion of this last week in those final remarks that God gives to Noah and to his sons. This is after now the episode with the sin of Ham. And the Lord then gives a word in that regard, cursing Ham through Canaan and stating these blessings to the race that is to follow. Now, I want to come back to that just briefly. That raised some questions last week that I want to make sure we understand. So let's come to the end of chapter 9. These verses that we looked at in closing last week, and we're looking at these from the perspective now of how narrow this messianic promise is coming. And that's one of the things that I want us to see. In each of these covenant initiations, we are becoming more narrow, if you will, more restrictive, if you will, more restrictive in that more details are being given. First promise, Redeemer into the human race. All right, now let's look at the human race. What part of the human race is this Redeemer going to come into? And now with this Noachian promise, we're going to narrow that promise down a little bit. If you can think of this as a funnel, broad at the top, and we're going to become narrow, narrow, narrow. We start with this Adamic covenant here, the human race. By the time we come to the Davidic covenant, we're down to the very family of the human race, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of Abraham, of. Narrowing down, becoming more and more specific, more details are being given, but the essence of the person promised is the same all the way through. All right, now let's look at these verses once again. Some of you were curious and thought I made some things up last week on my interpretation of verse 27 particularly. Let me repeat to you what I've said before. I believe with all my heart that every one of my interpretations are right. So there you go. We have these words, verse 26. Well, pick up verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. All right, now, we were talking about that middle clause particularly in verse 27. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, I'm aware that a very common interpretation of this verse is that the he there is Japheth, that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. That is a very common interpretation. And I say to you, honestly, I don't have a clue as to what that means. I don't know what that means. It doesn't make any sense. You can interpret that how you will. Maybe you know what it means, but I don't know what that means. If Japheth is going to be dwelling in the tents of Shem. I didn't get into a lot of the details of grammar, but the grammatical rule that I suggested to you last week is is well established. And from every grammatical perspective of Hebrew syntax, to take the he there as referring to the direct object of the preceding clause is certainly abnormal if that is the case. The normal interpretation of the grammar here is to link the subject of the first clause, if the verb that is following does not have its subject expressed, it's the same subject. God will enlarge Japheth, and God will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now that raises the question too. We didn't address this last week, but what is the antecedent of that pronoun his? Canaan will be his servant. Huh? What would you say? What's the antecedent of that pronoun his in verse 27? God. If grammar means anything, the antecedent of that pronoun is God. So what we have here, and this is good if you see the implications of all this demonstrates that while the promise of the Messiah is becoming very specific in regard to the identity of the Messiah, nonetheless, the implications of that messianic work is universal. You see? The implications of that messianic work is going to be universal. And I'm going to point this out at every one of the covenants. We come to the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, it's with a very specific family now. But there's universal implications. We come to that Davidic covenant, the very family into which Christ is going to come. But I'll show you there that there are universal implications that David recognized in regard to that promise. Specific in regard to the identity. Worldwide, if you will, in regard to the implications of that covenant. Yes, Messiah is going to come. And I'm taking this as a very straightforward messianic statement. That Elohim here, God, is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, that is not perhaps theological language in regard to terms of incarnation. But you think about what this is saying. God, here is Elohim, here is the majestic God, the holy God, that holy other God, if you will, that is here very forthrightly and very explicitly said, to dwell in the tents of Shem. And I would suggest to you that here, maybe in not explicit terms, but here's the promise of the incarnation. And now we start seeing that that this human that is going to come also, there's something about God that's associated with this one as well. The details aren't there yet. Seed of the woman going to come. But now it's God that's going to come and dwell in the tents of Shem. And we start even in the ninth chapter of Genesis, having the meshing here of the human nature and the divine nature of this one that is going to come as the remedy to the problem that we had in Genesis chapter 2. Wonderful promise. Now, there were some questions last week that some had concerning the reference here to Shem. And the Semites, I guess it was to the Semites. The Semites is a term that we hear often today. Someone is anti-Semitic, and we tend popularly to interpret that as being anti-Jewish. And in popular language, I think that is a legitimate understanding of the term. But biblically, the term Semite is a term that does not refer just to Jews, all right? It's to this line of the son of Noah, Shem. All of those that were in the line of Shem were Semites. Semites is the term that we use. Now, Abraham, was Abraham a Jew? Was Abraham a Jew? Of course not. Of course not. And his grandkids were, but he wasn't. You see? Not all of his grandkids were even, but he was. Abraham was a Semite. We know here that the Messiah now is going to be a Semite. That means that any future promise concerning him and his identity, his lineage, has to be in the Semitic line. Now, I don't want to get into all of the implications. A lot of nonsense I hear sometimes about these verses, too, is the establishment of the races and whatever else. I think you're going to be hard pressed. This is just my opinion. But you're going to be hard pressed to see this as being the beginning of the races. In my estimation, I may be dead wrong here. OK, I've been wrong before. But I think you're going to be hard pressed to find the scripture addressing and commenting on the origin of races as we think of races at all. All right. Now, you can find it if you want, but show it to me and I'll probably tell you what it means if that's what you think you found there. Shem and Japheth and Ham. Yeah, they had the same daddy. And all of these things, I don't know where the races, how they develop. I'm going to confess, you see, that I don't know. But somehow in the providence of God, after the division of the nations, not races, after the division of the races in Genesis chapter 11. See? But who knows? And I'm not going to worry about it. But there's strange stuff here. But obviously it's true that all of us today, every human being alive today, goes back to Noah. All right. Ultimately goes back to Noah and one of his three sons. That's clear. That's clear. But you can work out the other stuff by yourself. But the point is here, you see, we have a universalism. Shem is the one into whom this Messiah, God, is going to come. But look at the implications. There's blessings for Japheth because God dwells in the tents of Shem. And there's blessings for Canaan. Oh, Canaan was just cursed here, wasn't it? Yeah. Canaan was just cursed. Just cursed. But there's blessings for Canaan because of God's dwelling in the tents of Shem. That's good. That's good. What reverses the curse? Messiah. God who dwells in the tents of Shem. All right, so there's a wonderful covenant promise. And if you want to read through that and just get capital punishment or something is the only aspect, and I suppose because capital punishment is here, well, capital punishment, government does it, human government established, well, fine, but you've missed a lot of good stuff there, if that's all you see. All right, now, we come then to the second actual specific covenant initiation. And that's with Abraham. Now, Abraham was a Semite. Now, between Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 12, where we have the election, the call of Abraham, we have chapters 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 is one of those chapters that in your daily Bible reading or yearly Bible reading, you say, oh, no, here we go again. I got rid of that. Not very exciting reading. Genesis 10, we call the Table of Nations. And we have all of these genealogies that are going through here. Shem, Ham, Japheth, here, all these sons who were born after the flood, so forth. Not particularly exciting reading. We can't pronounce half of them anyway. See? But we get over them. You know, we don't want to skip it because we have to read our four or five chapters a day. And it just so happens, well, okay, we read it. But we don't think about what's there. Now, why is that list of names there? Why is that? Does this serve a purpose to the promise of God? Sure it does. Promise, Redeemer to come to the human race. Promise, into the line of Shem is this Redeemer to come. Now, we're going to have another promise here coming to Abraham. Now, how do we know this promise is the same promise? Well, God says, let me make it clear to you here. Let me show you where Abraham comes from. And so we have this line. And sure enough, we learn that Abraham is what? We learn that Abraham is a Semite. Ah, it's going to be into this line of Abraham that God is going to dwell. So there's a very important purpose in the theology of the promise that God is giving here. Don't read over that. And you read those genealogies even in the New Testament scriptures. Why do you read all through that stuff? Why did God, here's the gospel, I'm going to read these stories about Christ, but he starts off by saying, here's Adam, and from Adam we have to reach all the way.
purpose of all that?
You read those genealogies and it becomes very, very clear as you go backwards from Christ to Adam that Christ is the fulfillment of every one of these Old Testament promises. You see? God didn't take a curve somewhere and say, well, no, the Shemites didn't work after all. Let's come over here. No, no. The promise of God. So these genealogies are our most significant. Perhaps not the most exciting reading, but they fit in the development of the promise that God is making. All right, now we know the story. We know the story. We read these Table of Nations in chapter 10. Chapter 11, we have evidence of man's sin once again. And God made this clear in Genesis chapter 8 that he realized that this flood that was sent in no way was going to correct human nature. That flood did not have anything to do with human nature. Here comes Genesis 11. This ought to say a lot about this mentality that people have today about the incarceration of criminals and the punishment of criminals. And we're so concerned that what we do to the offending parties is remedial, that it does something to improve them. Not the purpose of punishment. The purpose of punishment is not remedial in this regard. It does nothing to change the... It's to punish. God sent the flood to punish sin, not to change nature. And it's interesting, I don't want to develop this too much, but you look at... this has always been a curious thing to me. You look at Genesis chapter 6 as to why God was going to send the flood to begin with. Verse 5 there, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have that description of man, and therefore God says, because of that, I'm going to send the flood against them, destroy them. And we come to the end of chapter 8. And God is saying why he's not going to send the flood again. And the reason he's not going to send the flood is the same reason he sent the flood. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither more will I smite him anymore. Did nothing to change the nature of man. That was not the purpose of the flood, to change the nature of man. We have now these people. And in chapter 11, then I'm saying all the sin and the arrogance and the hatred of God is evidenced once again. And now we come to Genesis chapter 11, and it seems as though once again the promise is in jeopardy. That's what it seems like. In chapter 6, it seemed like the promise was in jeopardy because God sends the flood and the human race, save the family of Noah, is wiped out. It seems that the promise is in jeopardy. We come to Genesis chapter 11, and God has already said now, no longer am I just talking about the human race. It's going to be in the line of Shem that this Messiah comes. But what do we see in chapter 11? We have the human race mingling, and the demarcation between the peoples are not there. And there's a unity among the peoples that God said, no. Man left to himself here is going to ruin the promise. So God scatters the peoples. He scatters the peoples and he makes these divisions among the people. And we have these people going here and these people going there. And he confuses the language so that they can't talk so well one with the other, to ensure that this division remains. And now from now, this scattered mass of humanity. Abraham. And here is Abraham. We find Abraham at the end of chapter 11. He's in this mess with his family. And God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, why did God call Abraham to enter into this covenant with Abraham? What do you think Abraham was doing in Ur of the Chaldees? I tell you, Abraham was doing in Ur of the Chaldees what every other stinking heathen was doing in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was not around searching for Jehovah in the midst of that pagan generation. Abraham was a worshiper of every false and pagan god that his ancestors were worshiping. God didn't look down on this mass of Semites now and say, well, I got to find one that's going to work here. Yeah, there's Abraham. He's doing a pretty good job. And so he takes Abraham. Nonsense. Abraham was as vile and as heathen as every other Chaldean where he dwelt. Same reason as Noah, huh? What do you think Noah was doing? What do you think Noah was doing before he found grace in the eyes of God? He was drinking, and he was eating, and he was marrying and giving in marriage, just like every other man that perished in the flood. Noah found grace, and then Noah finding grace, he was that just man. And that same thing with Abraham. Same thing with Abraham. He was as vile and as filthy and as pagan as every other inhabitant of Ur. But God had a promise. God had a promise that he had made first to Adam and then to Noah that had to be kept. That had to be kept. And in spite of man's sin, in spite of the way that man was trying to destroy the very promise of God, God called out Abraham. Abraham. So in chapter 12, we have the beginning of what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And this becomes one of the crucial covenants in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this is a crucial covenant. One of the most significant. The others are not going to be fighting against it, but they are going to be developments, I say, of this. But we notice in chapter 12, first three verses, we have the beginning of this promise. And notice the divine initiative here. This is a suzerainty covenant. God was not looking for someone willing to enter into an agreement with him. God comes and he imposes these promises to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, and I know there are different interpretations here. I know there are some that would argue that God called Abraham there and he followed, he was not yet obedient to the call and he hung around with Terah, his father, and everything till Terah, his father, died and then he left. I don't know. I don't think so. But I'm not going to get into that so much. Time comes, and I think it's because of the translation of the tense there. The Lord said to Abraham. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from my father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Those three verses are extremely important. We come to chapter 13, verses 14 to 16. There are other promises that are encompassed in those initial statements that are expanded upon in chapter 13, verses 14 to 16. Then in chapter 15, the bulk of this chapter deals with this covenant once again, and then also in chapter 17. So those four important passages, chapter 12, first three verses, chapter 13, verses 14 to 16, all of chapter 15, basically, and also the bulk of chapter 17, are very important as we deal with this Abrahamic covenant. Now, as we look at the promise, and my time is already gone here, so let me just very quickly summarize, and then we'll wait off on the Abrahamic covenant next week. There are three key aspects of this promise that is given to Abraham, and they fall into basically two categories. There are spiritual promises and there are physical promises that are given to Abraham. It's a promise of a seed. Here's the continuity with what goes before. A promise of the seed. There is a promise of land and there is a promise of universal blessing. Now, I'm not going to be dealing with you in all of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to be emphasizing primarily the spiritual aspect of it, the seed aspect of it, as it relates to Messiah. That's the continuity that I want us to see. I would just say in passing, just to get my point out here, that it is this Abrahamic covenant. And these promises that are given to Abraham, the physical promises, which is a key reason I'm a premillennialist, but that's for Mark to worry about and a few others here to worry about. But that If I take the one part serious, I'm going to take the other part serious too. But that's beside the point. I won't get into that issue too much unless I start seeing glares coming from the audience, and then I may go ahead and give my word there on that. And you know, I never choose the wrong interpretation on anything. Yes. Well, my time is gone. So let's close in prayer, and I trust that this will be a profitable study for us. The Abrahamic covenant, I say, is crucial. We must get a handle on this if we're going to understand and appreciate the unity that exists in all of the other Christological promises that are made. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study the Word. We're thankful for the revelation that we have in this book concerning Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the reminder that we're given all the way through here that regardless of man's sin, indeed in spite of man's sin, you will keep your Word, and that man could not in any way frustrate your purpose of deliverance, of salvation in the person of Christ. Lord, help us to have hearts that respond well to the message of Christ. May we learn of him today. Help us as we sit around the table this afternoon that we would know the presence of Christ in a remarkable way as we feast upon him. Lord, impress us, overwhelm us with our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.